Now, I want to find out who came the furthest to be here this morning. Anybody from a foreign country that's here? Lily, what are you so passive about? Yeah, be bold. Okay, there you go. Great. What countries are y'all representing?
Italy.
Germany. Great. Good. Lily, can I tell a story on you? Why not? Lily has been an exchange student from Germany. This is her third year here. She's now in the university. But her mother and brother were here for a week. They flew out yesterday. And Lily's mom was our camp nurse this past year. And so before she left, she pleaded with us, could I serve as camp nurse again? And we said, fine. So she's left all her summer clothes here, anticipating coming back this next year. That's great. Good. Okay, we want to introduce you all by some of you go pretty far back. It was 1833 that Bethany was organized. And some of you actually go back to those days, and you're going to be surprised at how well people look, actually. But in 1833, a gentleman by the name of Major Samuel Lewers came up from Mississippi, and he organized this congregation and a number of other churches throughout the county. He was quite a mover and shaker, actually. And he was here for about 20 years, and then the Presbyterians chased him out of the county because he refused a salary. But the folks that gave this property to the First Bethany congregation were the Stewart clans. There were a lot of Stewarts that lived out here. They had a little school. And we have Stewarts that are actually members of this congregation today. Would they please raise their hands? Now, don't they look good, 1833? the reason I want you to know who's who is if you want to know something of the history, these are the people you would go to. Now, by the time you got to the mid-1800s, the mid-19th century, there were others that were contemporaries of Samuel Lewers that came on the scene. One was the Lotes Holmes. Those of you that are longtime Lawrence County residents know of the Octagon House. He built the Octagon House. He built and established First Presbyterian Church Lawrence, Holmes Bible College in Greenville. He established that. But Zelotes Holmes had some connections to Bethany, and we actually have some members that are relatives of Zelotes Holmes. So if you would please raise your hands, we would appreciate that. Great. Okay. We've got a whole pew there. So if you want to know about Zelotes, Brother Zelotes, they're the folks you go to. He was the one that organized the First Presbyterian Church in Clinton, by the way. And then, of course, there was also Dr. Jacobs, who came out and ministered here. He was the one that started Thornwall Presbyterian College and helped lay out the town of Clinton. And we have one of the handwritten notes, one of the sermons of his father, who also preached out here. And so there are various documents out here that refer to Zelotes Holmes, the Stewarts, and Dr. Jacobs, and we'd encourage you to take a look at that. I want to find out, and then of course you know that in about the 1930s, 1934, the congregation that existed here disbanded. It shut down. And for a 10-year period, the little wood building here was boarded up, the cemetery was overgrown, and nothing happened. And then in 1944, and we actually have a picture of the folks who were here in 1946, but in 1944, as Dr. Bowder mentioned, W.C. Baldwin rented a bus and picked folks up and came down the dirt road and reopened the building. Do any of you here go back to the 1940s, either directly? Oh, my goodness. Now, were you here, Miss Martha, with your sisters personally here in the 1940s, late 40s? You look mighty fine. Well, that's great. If you want to know about that era. Oh, my goodness. And so the Falls got engaged in the late 40s, too, in the 40s. Okay. There's some pictures. One of the reasons that we have an ulterior motive for inviting some of you to be here, we have pictures that we don't really know who's who. And so we want you all to fess up and identify some of those pictures that go way back. Any of you come into the life of the family here in the 1950s? Okay, great.
I ain't come here, but I grew up.
Okay, grew up in the area, great. How about the 1960s? Some of you come on board in the 1960s. 1970s, 1980s, a few more, 1990s, okay, great, 2000 and beyond. Well, this is great, and we're just delighted you're here, and we trust that our time together will be enriching as we share over a meal in a few moments and this sort of thing. But please do come back, because really we had hoped that we could get you introduced to some of the younger people that are part of our congregation that are not with us today. And so do plan to come back. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture that has been a favorite of mine for many years. This is Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read to you the first two verses. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May God grip us with his word, and may we apply it to our lives. This is an incredibly powerful passage, and you can look at it through a lot of different perspectives. It's about a race, and last week we were looking at the passage, and we note that the race has been marked out for us. In other words, it's not my race. It's not one that I design. It's not one that I plan. God has marked it out for us, and so we join him. You don't have to raise your hand on this, but you know, sometimes I think some of us do something and then we ask God to bless our mess. That's actually reverse. We need to join what God's doing and join him in his mission. And so it's a race that's been marked out for us. The passage also talks about running with perseverance, which means there are times in this Christian journey you're going to want to throw in the towel. You're going to want to quit. You want to give it up. You want to turn back. And that's why we do it with perseverance. It's a race that has distractions. It talks about being entangled with weights and sin. And we just need to be aware of that following the Christian life is not always easy, and people are going to try to pull us off track. But we continue to pursue who is on whom are our eyes set, does the Scripture say? We're running toward whom? Absolutely. You know, he is the objective. He is our goal. Now, what I would like to do for a couple moments this morning is to look at this cloud of witnesses. Because in some ways, all of us here are a part of that cloud to someone else. And we've encountered these witnesses, these examples that have lived before us, whether they are from Scripture or whether they're people that have passed our way and crossed our paths. So let's look at what the Scripture says. The first thing that I would say about this cloud of witnesses is they're not mere spectators. By the way, how many of you are Gamecock fans? Well, I'm sorry. They went down to the bayou and the tiger bit them. stuff does happen. My understanding is that the LSU stadium is one huge stadium, and it gets very rowdy and very loud. But you know, most of the people there were spectators. The cloud of witnesses described here are not spectators. They're people that have run the race already. They're practitioners. They're engaged. They're involved. So actually, it's not like being in a stadium where we're running around and these big crowd cheering us. We're actually looking at them and to learn from them. They're the cloud that has gone before us. Now, in the Greek, the word witnesses here, the cloud of witnesses, the word Greek for witness is martyria, from which we get the word martyr. Many of the early witnesses gave their faith, gave their life for their faith. It was a very costly endeavor. One of the things that's very sobering for me this morning, because of conversations I had over the weekend, is we go down to Haiti quite often, and we're due to go in a few weeks, actually, but we're cautioned not to go because where we have our base camp has actually come under gun assault, and our key Haitian leaders are actually wearing flak jackets today because of the danger in that community. And so for some people, simply following Jesus, simply showing up, is a very dangerous kind of thing. But these are practitioners. They're involved. Now, I'd like to divide up this group into two different groups of people. One is part of the cloud of witnesses is already deceased. You know, they've gone on. What was the first word that we read in chapter 12? What's the first word in verse 1? Therefore. Whenever there is a therefore, you want to know what it's there for. And the therefore in chapter 12 links chapter 12 with the previous 11 chapters, in particular, chapter 11. What is chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews about? Anybody remember? Faith. Okay, it lists all these men and women of faith. You know, by faith Abraham did this, by faith Enoch walked with God, and all this sort of thing. And so the cloud of witnesses are these practitioners, many of whom have already gone to be with the Lord. And I want to give you a personal example of how we learn from these people who've gone before us. When I was 17 years old, living in Korea, my youngest brother, Philip, died at the beach. He was 3 days before his seventh birthday. And as a 17-year-old, you know, I just figured life would be forever as a 17-year-old. You know, I was full of energy. I was running 10 miles a day. I was madly in love. And I just figured, you know, life was going to be that way forever and ever. And then, bam, my 7-year-old youngest brother is gone. And the passage of Scripture that came to me and brought some sort of redemption out of that pain is the oldest psalm in Scripture. The only psalm written by Moses, probably written by Moses when he was older than 100 years old. Psalm 90, and I want to just read to you one of these verses. Psalm 90, verse 12 reads, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Another translation renders it, "Teach us how short our life is, so that we may become wise." And so, you know, from that juncture on, I realized, you know, there are no guarantees about this future here. I need to live intentionally and fully right now to what God has given me. Live it fully and unto the Lord, because there's no guarantee about tomorrow, next week, next year, or whatever. And so, you know, that helped to take the pain away. If I have a loss and there's no redemption in it, it's almost like an open sore that won't heal. But if I have a loss, a painful loss, and realize that God can take even that pain and bring blessing to me, it becomes redemptive. And Cleo, I've been calling Jewel Cleo and Cleo Jewel and this sort of thing, forgive me. But, you know, I don't want to bring up pain, but one of the pains that you all experienced many years ago was the loss of your brother, Curtis, as a teenager. And Jerry Mann was he and I were talking about Curtis just this past week, and Jerry had talked to Curtis shortly before his death. When I guess Curtis was working at a service station maybe at that time. And you know, that is a very painful thing. And I know that throughout your parents' lives, that was just a very, you know, is always present with them. And one of the ways that we can not just see it as a loss and a grief-provoking event and something that breaks our heart, but if we can see that God can take our greatest trauma and actually bring blessing to us, that helps in the healing. In fact, some people have said our most important lessons in life are learned in pain. Not when things are going well, not when we're singing and whistling and feeling good, but it's in the midst of the valley, it's in the depths of our pain that God reveals some of the most important lessons. One of the things that I do often at this place is I walk in here when nobody's here, and I will imagine that the walls are covered with shields. In the book of Song of Solomon and Ezekiel, it likens a palace filled with warriors' shields, and each shield will have the family emblem on it. And of course, some of the shields are going to be dented up because those men who owned that shield were in battle and so on. And so sometimes I'll come in here all by myself, and I'll just recount the people that I've known that are no longer with us. You know, Ms. Falal and the Brewingtons and the Harmons and the Weehunts and the Eubanks and Glenns, and I just go all around, and I'm reminding myself that this is the cloud of witnesses. They're no longer with us, but they still impact and shape our lives. You know, that's what we're talking about, that these folks can continue to serve us and impact our lives even though they are not living. That cloud of witnesses. There is a second cloud of witnesses that are still with us. And if I were to go around the room and ask you, is there somebody living that is impacting your life, mentoring you, serving as a model, many of you would say, yeah. And you would start naming people. And I want to just sort of give you some examples of where you might want to look. Tom Brokaw, the retired NBC News anchor, wrote a book several years ago about a particular generation of American people. What do you call that generation? The greatest generation. That generation that had felt the impact of the Great Depression and gone through those years of sacrifice during World War II. And Tom Brokaw, I think, was very wise in perceiving that that generation, because of the difficulties and the trauma that they experienced, had certain character qualities that made them great. And so what we want to do whenever you have an opportunity is to be around people like that. You know, people that have gone through those kind of hardships and find out, you know, what is the stuff of life that they have. And many of those people know what sacrifice is about. They understand duty and respect and honor. Those are concepts that, you know, are kind of flaky today. They aren't embraced as they were at one time. And so I want to be around people like that, that remember those hardships and remember what God taught them in the midst of it. Something else that's helpful to do is if you're thinking about, you know, particular qualities that you want to cultivate in your life, ask yourself, who are the people that are modeling that? You know, maybe it's patience. I need some patience. Well, find some people that seem to be exercising forbearance or patience or that sort of thing. One of the qualities that I love to spot in people, I just so admire it, is initiative. You know, people will stand out and say, hey, I'm willing. I'll do it. I'll make the first step. Most of us like to hold back and see how it works out. You know, see if people fall on their faces, see if the project works or whatever. But somebody has got to step up and do it. You know, somebody's got to take that first step. And so I love to find people and be around people that know how to take initiative. So the point is this. This great cloud of witnesses are not simply spectators. They're people that have been there and done that. They've run the race, or they are running the race, and we can learn from them. The second thing that I would say about this cloud of witnesses is that we need to pick our witnesses carefully, because we become like the people that we admire. You know, if there are people in the Bible or people that are living around you and you respect them and you like to hang around them, you're going to become like them. Have any of you ever had somebody come up to you and say, you know, you walk just like your daddy? Or, you know, I thought you were your mother for a minute in what you said. Now, you didn't make great effort to try to learn those mannerisms. It was instinctive. And so we have to pick our heroes carefully, because we're going to become like them. I mean, that's why many of you young people have heard your parents say, now don't hang around those folks over there. You know, we want you to be over here. When I came to Presbyterian College in 1968, now you know my age, I was coming to attend PC from Korea. I had never seen so many Americans in my life when I came to Clinton. I just stood around staring at people. So I entered PC, and in 1968, if some of you remember, it was sort of the tail end of the hippie revolution, and drug use, marijuana, and LSD was really big. And actually, there was a good bit of it going on the campus. And Coach Bobby Strzok at that time, he was one of the football coaches. I didn't realize what he was doing. I was just so naive, but he would come alongside me on occasion and say, Herb, you probably don't want to hang out over there. Well, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what it was about. But he was sort of, you know, he realized that we become like the people we hang out. And he was trying to protect me. And so we need to understand that the people we admire and respect are the people that are shaping our lives. Now, let me give you a couple examples of people who've been sort of called heroes. This story was told in the newspaper in the year 2006. Matt Atkinson was a high school senior in a large high school of 1,500 students. And three of his buddies came to Matt and said, Matt, we are planning a Columbine-type massacre in our school. Now, when Matt heard that, he had to make a decision. Are my friends just goofing around? Or could this really be for real? And so that evening, he confided with his mother. He said, Mom, I heard some really crazy stuff from my friends today. They're talking about really blowing the school up and shooting people. You think there's something to that? And his mother very wisely said, you need to go to the assistant principal and just report this. Better safe than sorry. And so he goes to the assistant principal, and principal calls the law. They take three of these guys into custody, and they search their houses. And the houses were full of suicide notes, munitions, automatic weapons, firebombs. They had planned to set fires at every exit and blow up every restroom and then shoot down any staff member or student that they didn't like. This was for real. And so when the news got out in the paper, people came to Matt and said, Matt, you're just a hero. Man, you saved the school. You saved a lot of lives. And Matt said, look, I'm no hero. I was just thinking in my mind, what if this really happened and I didn't tell anybody? What would have happened then? It would have been on my conscience. But we respect that. Let me tell you another story. This happened up in Hanover, Michigan. David Saunders was a father of 42, and he had a four-year-old daughter named Danielle. And he had a daily habit, custom, of meeting his daughter when the school bus stopped right in front of his house. And so on this particular afternoon, the school bus pulls up. Another pickup pulls up right behind the bus. It has to stop because the school bus has stopped. And the door of the bus opens, and David Saunders heads down to the bus to get his daughter, Danielle. Danielle comes down, he grabs her hand, and they walk across the road up toward the driveway in their house. And at that very moment, Mr. Saunders turns and he realizes that the car coming down the road that is going too fast to stop. It can't stop for the school bus. So it swerves around the bus and comes up his driveway. He has only an instant to think. He grabs his daughter Danielle's arms and literally throws her into the yard, and the car hits him and kills him. Now, we would say, man, what a hero. And, I can tell you other stories like this, but this is the bottom line. It's not stories like that that actually shape our lives. They do inspire us. They do challenge us. They do move us. But the lives that shape us are those people that we encounter day in and day out. I'm talking about mama and daddy. I'm talking about our neighbors. I'm talking about our teachers. We see them, and they become our models and the ones who shape our lives. And so that's why we would say, pick your heroes carefully, because you will become like them. One other thing that I would say about this cloud of witnesses is, as we pick people that we want to follow and imitate and learn from, we want to pick folks who are running the race and finishing well. A lot of people will start. Not everybody finishes well. Many people fizzle before the finish. And so there's been a lot of study done as to what kind of Christian person lives life with focus, intentionality, and bears good fruit. And I want to share with you five qualities that people like this, people who finish well, people who bear Christian fruit, people who make an impact with their witness, exhibit. Number one, people like this have perspective. They see the big picture, and they see where they fit in. How many of you like jigsaw puzzles? Wow. I thought it was a passing fad, but a good many of you. Well, there was this college student that loved jigsaw puzzles, and he would organize competition. He would get two classmates together to work on a puzzle and two others, and they would be timed to see who could finish these jigsaw puzzles the most rapidly. Now, on one particular contest, he poured out all the jigsaw puzzles, but he wouldn't show them the cover. Have you ever tried to put together a jigsaw puzzle without seeing, well, what you got in mind? It takes a lot longer to put it together. That picture gives you perspective. If you don't know, if you don't have a sense of where God's taking you or what he wants you to do, you're going to do a little of this, you're going to do a little of that, you're going to run over here, you're going to run over there, and your life is going to be scattered in its impact. But if you have a clear sense of perspective of the big picture and how you fit into that picture, your life becomes like a laser and it has impact. People that finish well have a clear sense of perspective. The second quality of good finishers is they not only have a relationship with Jesus, they renew that relationship. You know, it's one thing for me to tell you that 36 years ago I gave my life to Jesus. What I want to know is, what have you been doing since with him? You know, a relationship with Jesus is just like a relationship with anybody. It's not static. It's either declining or it's growing. You know, you can't sort of put it on the shelf and say, well, I'll pull it down when I need it. You know, I've done this kind of thing and I'll call on it when I... No. It's a growing, dynamic, developing thing. And so people who have been productive in their Christian life and are running the race well are people who are renewing their relationship regularly with the Lord Jesus. A third quality of people who finish well is they know how to discipline themselves in those key areas of life. Those of you that have regular employment right now, how many of you have had a morning when you didn't want to get up, you just wanted to roll over in bed and say, I'm not going to work today? Anybody have those feelings? Okay, a good many of us have felt that way. Maybe I should ask the students, how many of you have not wanted to go to class? Everybody. Well, the fact is, you've realized that you're going to have to discipline yourself, and when that alarm goes off, or when somebody says it's time to get up, you're going to get up because the consequences could be rather significant if you don't show up at work or to go to class when there's an exam or a paper due or whatever. That's discipline. Those that finish the race well understand discipline. I went and ran track at PC 1 year in one event. And the PC students worked out with Thornwell students. There was a high school at Thornwell at the time, and the Thornwell students would come out and they would race and work out with the PC track folks. And there was one Thornwell student, boy, Valerie, I wish I could remember his name. He must have been a sophomore at the time, sophomore in high school, but he would leave PC students standing in the dust. Incredibly gifted athlete. By the time he was a senior in high school, universities were looking at him wanting to recruit him. He decided not to do anything of it, left it, turned his back on all that. The point is simply this. I can be incredibly gifted, but if I don't practice discipline, I'm going to squander a lot of those abilities and a lot of those gifts. And so people that run and finish well understand the importance of discipline in key areas of life. Another aspect of those who finish well is they never stop learning. They keep growing, they keep developing, they keep studying, they keep observing, they keep growing. Helen, can I tell you a story on you? Not much choice, huh? Helen has recently retired, as they say, from her work with the school system. And something that gives me great joy, we have started some music classes in Joanna and in this community, violin, piano, keyboards, and so on. Helen has taken up guitar. Now, one of these days, she's going to be on the praise band right up here, right, Helen? It blesses. What's that?
I'll tell you what, I play bass, the radio.
You know, that can help. I'll ask you after the service what kind of music you're listening to. But, you know, Helen gets down there in the class with younger children as she's learning the guitar. I think that's marvelous. I think that's what people that finish well are still learning. They're still growing. They're still developing. Another characteristic of those who do well in this race of life, this Christian walk, is people who along life's way have been mentored by people who know particular skills or abilities. In other words, they are intentional in coming alongside someone who knows something more than they do. At key junctures in their life, they learn from others and they recognize the importance of that. Now, I'm sharing all this to say, hey, folks, the cloud of witnesses has a huge impact on our lives, both the living witnesses and those who've gone on to be with the Lord. But our primary motivation is who? Jesus. We're running toward him. William Dyke was an English boy who became blind when he was 10. But he was a very bright young man, finished high school, went on to the university, and went on to graduate school. Totally blind, but he was brilliant, he was bright, he was engaging, he was handsome. And while he was in graduate school, he fell in love with a young lady who happened to be the daughter of an admiral in the British Navy. Never seen her, but they fell in love and they planned their wedding. And before they got married, the admiral, the father of the girl, came to William Dyke and said, you know, there is an experimental surgery that's being explored for people who have the eye ailment, the problem that you do. Would you be willing to try this out? I will pay for all expenses. And William said, sure, I have nothing to lose, but on one condition. I want to do this surgery right before I get married, so when I take the bandages off, the first sight I see is my wife. And so they had the surgery, and the wedding is planned, and William Dyke comes in, you know, to stand in the front there with his father. His father leads him in. He has all these gauzes, you know, all around his eyes, holding the bandages on. And he comes in, and they're waiting for the bridal procession, and when the doors open and the admiral and the bride begin to make their way down, the father reaches over and begins to take the bandages off of William Dyke. And so by the time his bride is standing before him, the final bandages are taken off. And William Dyke looks at her, true story, and he says, "You are far more beautiful than I could have ever imagined." Brothers and sisters, when you and I meet Jesus in his unveiled glory, his majesty is going to stun us. And we're going to stand before him and say, oh my goodness, if I had only known. Oh my goodness, it's worth it all. All the pain, the loss, the anguish, the stress, the anxiety, the problems, the sacrifice, it's worth it all in comparison to beholding the full majesty of the exalted Son of God. Folks, that's why we're running the race. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us and care for us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we acknowledge, we own up to the fact that sometimes this Christian life thing is not what we bargained for. Sometimes it has a few more bumps in the road than we anticipated. Sometimes there are more troubles and problems that have come into our lives than we thought could happen to anybody. But Lord, we're grateful that even during those tough times, even as we're making our way through the valley of the shadow of death, you will never leave us or forsake us. And we're grateful that that cloud of witnesses, those people who are running alongside or those folks who've already run, are testifying to us that we can do it, we can make it, we can finish, and we can finish well. And Lord Jesus, what ultimately motivates us is the one who lives within us, the one who is greater than in us, who's greater than the one in the world, the one who has saved us, the spotless Lamb of God, the slaughtered Lamb who is beckoning us to come. Lord, we look forward to that great homecoming at the marriage banquet of the Lamb, when all of us will be joined to all those who've gone before us, and we will celebrate your glory together. O Lord Jesus, come and come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen.